bank with them.
They're on somebody's truck.
Well, how many times have they stolen?
I told a friend, he, you better watch out for him, he has a truck, he has a truck. He said, I'm not giving you my address, Dave.
Well, that's pretty exciting stuff there, David.
Yeah, pretty funny.
Well, we start a new book tonight. I think this is one of my favorite books, at least certainly in relation to prophecy. And it has a whole lot to say about a lot of things. And tonight we're going to just get started. And I'm not necessarily big on introductions. I like to jump in with both feet. But introductions are important. And they set the stage for the writing and work of God and put things in a right context and perspective. So if you would, haven't already done so, turn to Zechariah, and we will get started. And we start right off in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. And we'll stop right there. The prophet, Zechariah, who is he? Zechariah, whose name means Jehovah remembers. And that is very significant to the entirety of this book. And as you know, the Old Testament names, and particularly of prophets, has a great deal to do with the ministry of that prophet. And that's exactly what his ministry was about, is remembering the promises of God to Israel and a very significant time in which those things, which they needed to be reminded of that, because it was a very troubling time. Now, it says here that he is, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying. So his grandfather is Iddo, his father is Berechiah, and Berechiah means Jehovah blesses. And his father, the son of the Iddo, which is the granddad, means the appointed time. And so you can see how all of these things are somewhat interrelated. Jehovah remembers, Jehovah blesses, and has an appointed time. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 4, Iddo is mentioned as one of the heads of a priestly family. And so therefore, as a head of a priestly family, his offspring are also of the priestly family, which means that Zechariah was of the priestly family as well. Now, we'll come back to that. But I put on here his death, which is obviously not recorded in this particular section. But I want you to turn over to Matthew in the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus mentions this, in Matthew chapter 23. And if you recall, Matthew 23 is a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees. The whole thing is about, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, and you hypocrites, 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 repeated over and over. And of course, they were the leaders of Israel, and were supposed to be leading them to know Jehovah, and instead they were leading them astray, and they hated Christ, and Christ speaks against them in the most strong language really possible. And Matthew 23, and look at verse 35 in this scathing rebuke. Oh, let me just back up to verse 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Now, it's important to note here that who's sending the prophets and the wise men and scribes? God is, right? You see that? I am sending. It's Christ Jesus that is behind all this. And so that means that all these men and prophets in the Old Testament, that were at least the ones that were of the truth, there were lots of false prophets too, but those are not the ones that are recorded in God's Word. But they are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 35, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. There is a sense in which all of the unrighteous, and particularly in this case, it has to do with the leadership of Israel and their attitude that falls back on them, and that has sort of a stretch to it, that in other words, if you had been alive at the time of these prophets of the Old Testament, you would have been right there in heart conjunction with them in the persecution and slaughter of the true spokesman that God had. He says, so you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth. Notice, from the blood of righteous Abel. Now that goes back to the very beginning, of course, to the blood, notice, of Zechariah. Here it is, the son of Berechiah, whom we just looked at, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, that tells us what happens to Zechariah, doesn't it? And of course, why do you think Zechariah is mentioned here as well as Abel? Any thoughts?
Old Testament.
Well, yes, and it's so, he says, so we're looking way back to the beginning, and Zechariah is next to the last prophet in the Bible. You have Malachi, but just for your information, if you study to try to find out who Malachi is, nobody knows. In fact, some think that Malachi was a term for a messenger and not necessarily a prophet. In fact, some people think, some scholars think that Malachi was written by Ezra. But we don't really know. But Christ Jesus looks back and says, from Abel to Zechariah, so the words close to the ending of the writings of the Old Testament, and we see how that he was slain. He was therefore murdered by his own people. He was murdered illegally in violation of the holy sanctuary of God, because Christ Jesus says that he was, you murdered him between the temple and the altar. This of course would have been a sacred place and a violation of the sanctuary of God. And so he, like Christ, was unjustly hated because of who he was and his message, and hated to such a degree without cause that they killed him without regard for righteousness or concern for what we might call the protocols, or even related to what God had said and had laid out. And that was true, of course, with Jesus himself, wasn't it? All the things that were violated in the night in which he was pushed from one trial to another, and one person in high authority to another. It was going on all night long, and trumped up charges and all of that. And I hope that brings to mind to you of the fact that, well, something Stephen said at his stoning, we find out in the book of Acts, that he made the same accusation before, which angered the people and the leaders, and what they do, they stoned him to death as a result of that. That which one of the, he said something along the line, you won't have time to look there, but which one of the prophets haven't you persecuted? You know, and to be a child of God at that time meant persecution and trouble. Think of Jeremiah. But which one of the prophets didn't go through a rough time? Now, is it everything hunky-dory today for God's people? No. And given the times that we live in, we're moving rapidly in a direction where there will be much more persecution of Christians, at least in our nation. There's persecution of Christians going on, I understand, all over the world right now, particularly in Muslim countries and so forth. It's very dangerous to proclaim that you're a Christian in any of those places, and it's going to get more so now in our time. And I failed to pray, didn't I? So forgive me, I usually do that. I start jumping out here. So let me back up and let's ask God to help us as we just look at and think about Zechariah here together. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And though written so long ago, it's for us today. And it reminds us of who you are and how great you are. And that you have all things in your hand and you have a perfect plan. And our responsibility is to trust you. And just as Zechariah and the people of his time were called upon, Father, to trust you against all the odds and all the difficulties that they faced. And Father, we pray that you'd be with us tonight and teach us from your word and guide me by the Holy Spirit and guide our understanding and the things of thee, and that your name would be honored and glorified, and that we would be edified by the things that we look at and consider. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, he tells us as well in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1, when it was written in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. The time of writing then was 520 B.C. The eighth month of the second year of Darius here, and we know that Zechariah, from this, was also a contemporary of Haggai, the little book that's just before this. So they were contemporaries, and we will see that they actually prophesied together. Go back to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs. So we're going back to the time of the regathering, or the back into the land of the Jews, and that's the time in which this was written. Ezra, look at chapter 5 of Ezra, and look at verse 1. When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, which was his granddad, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, of the God of Israel, who was over them. Okay, right there tells us that these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were sort of in tandem with each other, working together and proclaiming the word of God to the Jews that had come back. And we also find that, I won't go there, well, you can also find here, in look at chapter 6 if you're still in Ezra, and verse 14, you'll see the same thing. It says, the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So it all had to do with that time of coming back, regathering in the land after being in Babylon for 70 years and returning this remnant. And and we know from Ezra and Nehemiah the tough things that they went through. And these men were very critical in encouraging and strengthening them and pointing them to Christ. So, but Zechariah, back to Zechariah, chapter 2, it says of Zechariah, and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Now, never mind where we are jumping in there, but notice that this is the angel of God speaking to Zechariah, and what does he do? He calls him a young man. So it's very likely that Zechariah was, well, obviously he was a young man. He could have just been a teenager at the time, so to speak, that he came back, and he's very likely younger than Haggai. All right. In Zechariah, I would say if we had to pin out some key verses, look over at chapter 8 of Zechariah and verse 3. Here's the Lord's promise through Zechariah. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Now, that is a fantastic promise. Did that occur in this time?
No.
Not really. Not really. These people continued to be, so to speak, a disappointment, didn't they, to the Lord God. If you look down at chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So that gives a little further clarity to this. And I would say to you, that hasn't happened yet, but that's the promise. And so from their perspective, that's what they were looking at. And that's a wonderful promise that we know today hasn't been fulfilled 2,500 years later, right? I mean, they regathered and then they were even worse removed from Jerusalem again in 70 A.D. And a worse dispersion even than the one that took place when they were taken to Babylon. But be that as it may, this is a most encouraging promise that God has a plan for Israel. And that's something that we need to know and understand. And that's part of, again, I think, right understanding of God's word, that he's not through with Israel and so forth. Now, the setting of Zechariah, he prophesied, of course, to the people of Judah after they returned in after 70 years of exile in Babylon. And we can find that in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 1. I'm not going to get you to turn there. Just take it for granted that that's what we have here. Zechariah's grandfather returned from Babylon. Remember, that's Iddo. And his young grandson, he had him with him, apparently, and with the first group of Israelites allowed back. And that was in 538 B.C. under the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. And because of his family lineage, Zechariah then, as I said earlier, would be a priest himself. And even if he had never served, because there's no completed temple, he at the same time was a young man that had probably an upbringing associated with the responsibilities that a priest would have in that day. And he could have lived. We don't know how long he lived before he was murdered, as the Christ Jesus talked about. So we really don't know how long he lived. But he could have lived even into the reign of Xerxes in 485 to 465 B.C. And by the way, Xerxes, do you recall who that is in the scripture? Persian king. And who was, there's a book about what happened there.
Esther.
Esther, thank you. Yes, sir. Thank you. Esther, that amazing book. Okay. Same. It's the same person. Yes. All right. Now, the nature of the writing. This book has the characteristics of being apocalyptic. You know what that means, as it unveils Israel's future, particularly Messiah's future comings and glory. And the whole book is a revelation about the power and purpose of God. So Zechariah was brought to reveal things about the future of the Jews and gave those of his around him that he ministered to hope. Now, who does these, he's going to have some visions, and his prophecy is going to resemble some other books. Can you think of who that might be? We recently studied one of those that was carried into Babylon. Daniel, right? And Ezekiel as well, and who are contemporaries. And it's interesting that Daniel, Ezekiel, and also he has a great deal to do, I think, with what is stated in Revelation, and we'll see that here shortly. This parallels the writing of Revelation in the New Testament. And Daniel and Ezekiel were born in the land of Israel, but wrote their books outside of Israel in captivity. And John wrote his book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, as you know. He was being persecuted there as such, ostracized from society, and it was in the form of a prison for him. And so these wrote outside of Israel, but here Zechariah was in the land when he wrote his apocalyptic visions. So, and with that, he has more messianic prophecies than any of the other minor prophets. Even Zechariah, who was a contemporary of Haggai, has a little different focus than Haggai. The focus of his writing is different. Haggai's is written near exclusively for the rebuilding of the temple as an incentive to his people, whereas Zechariah was focused on a broader picture, which includes the temple, leading to both the first and second comings of Christ. And he begins by predicting the overthrow of Gentile world powers, the judgment of Jewish apostasy, their repentance, their restoration, and the glory of a remnant, and then the future prosperity of Jerusalem. In total, he has eight visions, which we'll look at briefly here in a minute. Now, the point is these two types of men or ministries, one being sort of a practical, immediate, pragmatic message having to do with what's going on to the people right then, but also a message about what God is yet going to do in the future. And that's a good combination. It's a blessed combination. If all we ever do is talk about what's going on in the immediate in relationship with God and don't realize that God has a plan ahead that is of great encouragement, we're missing out on a big part of that. So that's one of the reasons that, you know, fully a third of the scripture was prophetic at the time that it was written. All right, the character of the writing, it contains the clearest and largest number of messianic, that is about Christ, passages among the minor prophets. And that leads some theologians, by the way, to call Zechariah a kind of miniature Isaiah, so to speak. And you're very familiar with Isaiah, and all you got to do is think of Isaiah 53. And the prophecy of Christ on the cross. Well, there's prophecies similar to that on a smaller nature, but very clearly Christ found in Zechariah. Zechariah clearly pictures Christ in both his first coming. In fact, look forward with me to Zechariah chapter 9. Chapter 9. And see what this reminds you of. Chapter 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What does that remind you of? Palm Sunday, the triumph entry that was untriumphal, right? That turned quickly and south. And you also look at his second coming, in the same context here. Look at verse 10. And you find this true in all of Scripture, that often you will find the first and second comings put together. You see that in places like Psalm 69, that you're, one minute you're talking about Christ in his first coming, and the next minute you're looking at his second coming. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now that's speaking of what? The second coming and the kingdom of Christ, isn't it? He's talking about speak peace to the nations, his dominion will be from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. It's talking about him and his second coming. And in fact, this runs on really to, it continues all the way down to chapter 10 and verse 12, at the end really of chapter 10. In fact, if you just look at verse 12 of chapter 10, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. That's not really going to happen until the Lord God comes and establishes his kingdom. Jesus will come, according to Zechariah, and in all of this he writes about him as Savior and Judge, and ultimately as the righteous king ruling his people from Jerusalem. Now, just briefly, let's look at how we see Christ in Zechariah. And the first thing that we see is he's called a branch. If you look at Zechariah 3, look at verse 8 and 9. He's speaking to Joshua the high priest. He says, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone which I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, once again, we see a prophecy of Christ, and we also see a prophecy with that of the forgiveness of Israel. Has that happened yet? Has their iniquity been removed in one day? But it will be. And he even talks about that later, as we will see in chapter 12. Now, look at his rulership, and we've looked at this before, and this is in a chronological order, the book is. When we get to chapter 14, look at verse 9. Well, this is having to do, well, if you back up to verse 5. At the end of verse 5, he says, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And then he talks about in verse 8, some fantastic things are going to happen. And then verse 9, he says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And if you look down in verse 11, for example, people will live in it and there will no longer be a curse. No longer be a curse on the earth. And he's going to rule, as he says here, from Jerusalem. Now, these are fantastic things that have been promised of God and having to do with Messiah, with Christ, and given to us by him back in this book. And so there's the entrance of Zion's lowly king. We've already looked at that, which matches with Palm Sunday, of course, perfectly. There's the sale of Jesus by Judas. Look at chapter 11. in verses 12 and 13. It says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. A direct reference to the betrayal of Judas for 30 pieces of silver. The fantastic mourning that they have over him whom they pierced. And I think this is perhaps one of the greatest prophecies in all of the Old Testament, very much like Isaiah 53. Look at chapter 12 and verse 10. Now, this is the promise of restoration in one day that he's talking about. He says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Now, you notice that that secondary there, looking on me whom they've pierced, and mourn for him. Very peculiar wording, which I think really sets straight the Trinity in that sense, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And he goes on to really to talk about this and explain it in all kinds of graphic terminology and all the families, and it moves into chapter 13 as well, where there's a fountain open for sin. And look at verse 13 in verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Does that remind you of something?
Reminds me of the hymn.
Who else could this be talking about but Christ? He's the only fountain for sin, isn't he? Well, it reminds me of Ezekiel 36, the new covenant. Look back there just for a minute at Ezekiel 36, which I would also say answers the question that the Lord Jesus raised in John chapter 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus. Look at chapter 36 and verse 26. This is the new covenant. Here is, let me back up to 25. He says, let me back up to 24. There I'll take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Now there's a promise right there. You see that? How fantastic that is? And then I will sprinkle clean water on you. There it is. That's the fountain that's opened. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you, he tells us what he means by that, from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And then he says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, this is principally talking about Israel, isn't it? If you look back up at verse 22, it says, therefore say to the house of Israel. Now, we as Christians are Gentiles have been grafted in, as Paul talks about in Romans 11, into the household in that sense of God by grace. And so we're a part of this too, in that new covenant that he has made. But this is specifically a promise to the nation of Israel, a promise to them of what God is yet going to do and what is necessary, may I say, in salvation. Just for a moment, look at, because I think this is such an important issue, look at John chapter 3 and that conversation that Christ had with Nicodemus. which was a shocking conversation about new birth. And you know that right off the bat, before Nicodemus could even ask a question, Christ has said, you must be born again. And then when he gets to verse 5, he says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, what's he talking about water there? This is a Jew, and he should understand, looking back, of the promise that God made through Ezekiel of cleansing them, water, which is a picture of cleansing them from their sins. Or now we're talking out of Zechariah about a fountain open to cleanse them from their sins. And it involves what? What's important in salvation? Absolutely essential. Starts with an R. Repentance. Thank you. They're mourning for him whom they're looking on him whom they pierced. Now, can you imagine? This was written in 520 BC, so it was about 550 years before Jesus Christ was even crucified. And I think I've read that they didn't even, you know, what does this mean? Pierced. Just like Isaiah and Psalm 22 in particular is that way, which breaks down all the crucifixion into detail. Is before there was even such a thing invented by, it was invented by Rome. And this piercing here is piercing with the nails, and of course they pierced his side and all of that. But him whom they pierced. And yet here's this fantastic prophecy. And I hope you can realize how powerful and important that is. Okay, now I'm back to Zechariah. Zechariah, and we also see this smitten servant looking at Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, look at verse 7, and we'll go through verse 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, that's Christ, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. I'll just stop there. What does it mean that he's striking the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered? What happened when Christ was crucified? They all scattered, didn't they? They were scared. What did Peter do? Denied him, even using profanity, which God later forgave him. Peter, do you love me? And so forth. But they ran. Now, what does it mean here, just for whatever it's worth? And I will turn my hand against the little ones. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what I think it means. The judgment of God on Israel because of their rejection of their Messiah will be incredibly harsh, such that he will even turn his hand upon the little ones of Israel. The most innocent of Israel will undergo terrible tragedy, and they did. In 70 AD, if you've ever looked at Josephus' account of the fall of Jerusalem, I hate to even bring it up, but they were in such desperate straits in the city because they were cut off and surrounded by the Roman army that they began to eat their children. There's like savages, and you know, these innocent children that were there, the judgment of God came upon Israel in such harshness, and of course they were scattered throughout the world. You think of the Holocaust in the Second World War and so forth. and the terribleness of all that they have undergone as a result of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, Zechariah also talks about the glory of Jerusalem, and which will become the center of world worship. If you look back again at Zechariah chapter 2, look at verse 10 and 11. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So this kind of in and out sort of prophecy that brings in the first coming and brings in the second coming and looks at the long-term picture that God is presenting of his care and promises to these people. Now, before I go any further, there's two things probably that we need to be mindful of. And can we just go for a minute back to Genesis chapter 12? Genesis chapter 12. And of course, this is the Abrahamic covenant. And all these things, you see, fit together like a puzzle. Look at chapter 12. And you look at, he's telling Abraham to go to a place that he's never been, and what he's going to do for him. Go to a country from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land which I will show you. And notice, verse 2. And I'll make you a great nation, and will bless you, and make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And of course, this is reiterated over and over, even starting in chapter 15 of Genesis, where he gives more detail, talking about the blessings of a land, and a seed, and ultimately that seed is Jesus Christ, who will bless the entire world, as we know. And he's talking about Israel. So even today, and that is much of what Zechariah's prophecy is about, has to do with those who bless Israel are blessed, and those who come against Israel are ultimately cursed. And much of that is repeated in Zechariah. Now, that doesn't mean with that Israel itself doesn't go through hard times. And you know, if you think about it, that same kind of understanding is true of Christians today. We're looking at the promises of God that are beyond this life in glory. Because we know in this life we have been promised, in the world you'll have persecution, as Christ said. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And so it was in that sense, it has always been true, and it was true with Israel. Now, we've already looked at the fact that he will be crowned king. But before all of this, and that's in Zechariah 14, we read it a while ago, but before all of this happens, there was another covenant that God made with Israel, and you know where that is found. It's in Deuteronomy. And let's look at chapter 28, just briefly, just for a minute. All of this has great significance into what God is saying through the prophet Zechariah. Now, beginning in Deuteronomy 28, this is the Mosaic covenant. Now, you have to realize this is a covenant that requires Israel to do something. There are covenants that are unconditional, and there are covenants that are conditional. This is a conditional covenant. Now, just look at this briefly with me at Deuteronomy 28. He starts by saying, it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And he goes on and reiterates all the blessings that are going to come your way. Now, this was for no other people other than Israel. We can't apply this to us today. But this was for Israel. This was God working at that time, revealing himself to them. Then you get down to verse 15 of chapter 28, and it's what's going to happen if you disobey me. It shall come about, he says, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And if you continue down this list of curses that will come upon them, and they're in graduating degrees, bad things start happening, crop failures, and all kinds of problems. And ultimately, the last thing that would happen to you, you're taken captive out of your land and dispersed across the world. So God told them what he was going to do if they disobeyed. And when you're looking at prophecies like Zechariah, this has to be understood in the midst of that, that God is doing exactly and precisely what he said he would do. Now, if you flip over, and back, by the way, if you look over at chapter 29 and verse 1, you will see that this is a covenant. He says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab. All right, you see that? This was God's promise to them, and it's conditional. Now, go over to chapter 30. In chapter 30, he gives another promise. He says, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you, notice this, return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Notice, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if your outcast are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you and from there he will bring you back. And then he goes on to say, if you look at chapter 30 and verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now, so you see that turning point. Well, this is what Zechariah is called to preach about, is my point. He's preaching to Israelites that by the grace of God, there's, I think, 50,000 supposedly that have come back into the land, and these have come out of Babylon, and there was many more that stayed out of the land and didn't go back. And these folks are in for hard days, as you know, if you're just reading Ezra and Nehemiah. They're very difficult days. But they have to have this understanding there, that what God requires is a true conversion and a returning to him in truth and in spirit. So that's what he's preaching about here in these things. And he's giving them these pictures of the promises, and those are unconditional promises, about the coming Messiah and what the future is for Israel. And then that future, it's not all Israel, we understand, even from what Paul said in Romans chapter 9. Not all Israel is Israel. He's talking about Israel, those of Israel that will repent and turn to the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. So there's a sense in which the preaching Zechariah did then, it's not a whole lot different than the preaching we do today in the Gentile world, isn't it? It's all about turning to God in repentance and embracing the only one who can save. Happens to be the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, I don't know that we need to go into detail. I'm almost running out of time already, my long-windedness here, of Zechariah in the New Testament. But here is, I listed for you, I think it's on that paper, isn't it?
Yes.
Some places here where it coincides with New Testament passages. And that's sort of interesting that to look at that. And far as Zechariah's name, we've already talked about his name means Yahweh remembers, and it was appropriate for the purpose of his prophecies that these people needed to be reminded that God has promises to them and he will fulfill their promises. They also have a role to play in that, though, just as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, there seems to be, as far as purposes go, four purposes that Zechariah has in this writing. I would say that first of all is to bring spiritual revival. And that is really seen in Zechariah chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. And I lost my place. I'm back to Zechariah. He also was part, Zechariah 1, 2, and 3. Notice what he says in Zechariah 1, 2, and 3. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's exactly what we just read, isn't it, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you return to me, I'll return to you. Is there a passage in the New Testament like that? Well, sort of. How about in the book of James? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And you know, Paul talks about on Mars Hill that he's not far from anyone. You know, the issue is with us, and of course there that gets into a whole theological issue or statement, but in our depravity and our blindness, we will not embrace God, but he's right there. And, you know, he says that for those that call upon him, he will in no wise cast out. I believe that's absolutely, of course, true. Well, Zechariah also spoke to inspire completion of the temple. And if you look at Zechariah, look at chapter 1 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, he's saying here, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. In other words, God has all of this determined and figured out beforehand. And he goes on to say that his cities will overflow with prosperity and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So you have these short-term and long-term prophecies for the people to encourage them. And you see the same thing in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9 where he says, the hands of Zerubbabel, who had sent back this remnant, have laid the foundation of this house and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. He's prophesying in the immediate there that the temple will be completed. And he also prophesied to comfort and console the people. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Be silent, he says, all flesh before the Lord. For he is aroused. Who is aroused? God is aroused from his holy habitation. In other words, all of this is God's doing. And by the way, everything is God's doing. Why do we pray? We can't do diddly. It has to be God moving upon hearts and circumstances and providence to accomplish things. And then he also purposed to place in Scripture unmistakable prophecies about the coming Messiah. Now, just like when we're looking at so many other prophecies in the Old Testament about Messiah, no one in their right mind can look at the things that Zechariah says about Christ Jesus, and what he did, even in the first coming, and not see, unless they're just completely refuse in their hard-headedness and suppression of the truth, that doesn't have to do and could not possibly be anything else but with the true Messiah that came, the Lord Jesus. And, of course, he also wrote to provide prophecy of a future for Israel, which, by the way, we're still waiting. And when I say that, I don't believe that future can be fulfilled in the church. It has to be fulfilled in Israel, literally fulfilled in Israel. Now, for a people newly returned from exile, Zechariah did provide these prophecies both in the immediate and in the distant future, and these were undoubtedly of great encouragement, but at the same time, their nation would still be judged for sin. They would be, there's a future in which they would be cleansed and restored, and God would rebuild, and Zechariah would conclude his book looking into the distant future when we get to chapter 14 and so forth. But along the way, he writes about the rejection of the Messiah and then the eventual reign when Israel will finally be delivered. Now, if you are a Christian, so to speak, at that time, I'm talking about an individual that had faith in God, you had a choice to make. Would you believe God, even though maybe all of that was a little fuzzy in parts of it, but would you believe God in what he said he was going to do, and by that live a life of faith? You see, that's the issue, isn't it? And even though back then they had much less information, that is still the issue today. One of the phrases that is continually made here is the expression declares the Lord, or sometimes it's thus saith the Lord, which is found, by the way, 89 times. And the phrase the Lord of hosts is found 36 times. And so what does that tell us? What's the claim of Zechariah? He's speaking for God. It's not Zechariah speaking. He's not claiming this is what I think. He is the prophet of God. And, of course, the reality of the fact that he's the prophet of God is seen in the fact that what he proclaimed, just like Daniel and Ezekiel, all of these prophets, came true and is coming true. It is totally valid. All right, it's time for me to quit, and so I guess I'll shut down there. You have any comments or thoughts or troubles or anything else? Like I said, I'm not big on introductions, but you know, it's necessary to see where you kind of get a flavor of what it's all about and where you're going. And next time I was planning on doing that this time, go through the first six verses anyway. Yes, ma'am?
Going back to verse 1 in Zechariah, can you explain what the eighth month is? Because I'm thinking the month of August.
That's a different calendar, yes.
Okay, so can you tell us what that month is?
What did I say? Let me see if I wrote it down here. I know that I read specifically what that is, but I may have not have jotted it down. But it is very specific to the day. Let me see if I look here. I'm sorry, I didn't write that down. But I know that, interestingly enough, that takes it to exactly the very day. Let's see if I don't see it here written anywhere. No, I can't find it. But that's, you know, you're talking about their calendar, not our calendar. So it's not August, okay?
My footnote says October and November.
Okay. Thank you. And I apologize. I'm not, you know, I've looked at that 100 times, but it just, you know, doesn't penetrate my cranium. I'm not focused on the Jewish calendar. But yes, you're right. I mean, all I can tell you is it's different. Right now, I can't tell you what the. Do what?
Tishrei.
I'll be happy to answer that next time. I'm not squared away to do that tonight.
No, I just wanted to make sure that I was understanding that correctly.
Anything else that I can't answer? Sure appreciate you being here tonight, and thank you, and I look forward to going through the details of this book together with you. Well, let me close us in prayer, please. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can look at it together, seek to understand your ways, and marvel, Father, at how you put all of these prophets and all of these things together, all of which really point to Jesus Christ and salvation in him and his coming kingdom, and that we by faith can be a part of that. We're so thankful. And I pray that, Father, in the meantime, just as these people in their time, that we would be faithful to you. Help us with all of the blessings and privileges that we have in studying your word and in knowing you. Help us to take that knowledge and by faith live for you and serve you in our generation and in our time. We praise you that you are with us. You said you'd never leave us or forsake us, that we can trust you and count upon you. And I pray that you would guide each of our steps and be with us and use us for your glory. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Maranatha.
I have a book I'm going to bring and show it to you so I can get it. It's about this thick. I don't encourage you to read it because it's very hard.
Is it on Zechariah?
No. The name of the book is A Creature from Jekyll Island. Sounds like a fictional book.
Yeah, it does.
And I got onto it when I was reading a fictional book, because this Jekyll Island is over off the coast of Georgia in 1912, I think it was. There was a group of men that met there on that island secretly, and they formed the Federal Reserve at that time. A bunch of bankers.
It's a little scary.
Well, the scary and interesting thing is, I've gotten through on the last couple of chapters, and he now sort of shows you where the future may be going.
Yeah.
One world government.
Right.
Either by war or by pestilence, or what was the other one? There was another one.
Well, you don't need all that. You got the Bible.
Yeah. This guy, he never mentions any word about God in there. So it's a very secular book. But I think the fact that he has analyzed this and said, July, this thing has been written originally in 1994. It says, 30-something.